Awesome. So in high school, I played football. I really enjoyed it. I loved figuring out the strategy behind it. I still enjoy playing football. Watching football is okay. I enjoy playing football, and I enjoy having a team and trying to figure out the team. I love figuring out what matchups would work, how we could have less skilled players. I love taking less skilled players and still trying to figure out how to win because it's all about strategy. I actually might have enjoyed that more than some of my coaches did. I always had different ideas and different plays in mind. The problem was, I was a player and not a coach. So me trying to be a coach would have created chaos on the field. Could you imagine if, you know, when the coach called in the play and I said, no, that play's not going to work. Now let me rearrange all of you guys. That would have been chaotic. It would not have worked. When you're on a football team, you have to know your assignment and play the assignment, not take on someone else's assignment. Could you imagine if the entire team decided they would play whatever position they wanted on any given down? So let's just pretend the lineman decided, you know, I don't really want to block on this down. I think I'm feeling more of a quarterback. This down is giving quarterback vibes. So I'm going to go ahead and be the quarterback. That wouldn't work out so hot. What if the quarterback decided he wasn't actually going to receive the hike because this down, he was going to be a lineman? And so, you know, when someone says hike, not the quarterback because he's not playing this time, the center just hikes it to no one. The opposing team recovers the fumble, gets the touchdown. I mean, we could go on and on, right? There's all kinds of positions that someone could decide, I'm not going to play this position, I'm going to play another position at this point. Tight end? No thanks. Defensive end? No, I'm the safety today. Could you imagine my college roommate was a 350-pound lineman. He was huge, and he could run a 4.8 40. So for 350 pounds, 4.8 40, if I just lost you on numbers, I'm really sorry. That's fast. That's a big guy that can run fast. He also wanted to fight a bear one day, but that's a whole other story. Anyways, the whole point is, could you imagine if one day he decided, I'm going to be a safety? Well, he might level someone out in the field, but he probably couldn't keep up with all of the wide receivers. When you're on a football team, you need to know your assignment and you play your assignment. The same is actually true for a church, for the body of Christ. God has an assignment for you, and you need to know your assignment, and you need to live out your assignment. You don't need to live out my assignment. I have a different assignment from you. God has an assignment specifically for me, and I can't live out your assignment. God has an assignment specifically for you, and when we all come together and we know our assignments and we're living out our assignment, it's like a team that God is the coach. I'm not the coach. No matter how much I think I can switch things around, I'm not the coach. God is. And God has an assignment for you. And when we all know our assignment and we play our assignment and not other people's assignment, then we function as a church, as the body of Christ. This is actually one of the most important things when it comes to choosing a church. Now, I get a lot of people, you know, Flagstaff is one of those cities where people come and people go. And so I get a lot of people that ask, how do I choose a church? And there's a lot that goes into that. I think you can look at health, the health of a church. Is it an elder-led church? Is it congregational? There's a lot of different things. Do you line up doctrinally with it? There's a lot of questions you can ask. But at the end of the day, the most important thing you have to answer is God calling me to this church or not? Because no matter how well you line up everything else when it comes to that, when it comes to should I go to this church or not, if God hasn't called you there, that's not where you belong. The number one question is, has God called me? God has an assignment for you. God has an assignment for your life. That's one of our core values. Thoughtful obedience. Knowing our assignment, saying yes to the assignment, and that gives you freedom to say no to everything else. During his earthly ministry, Jesus also had an assignment. He modeled for us what it was like to have thoughtful obedience to the Father. He knew his assignment, and guess what? There were times when he didn't want that assignment. And yet, he was still obedient in that assignment. And that's what we will talk about today as we continue our Know and Grow series, a study through the book of Hebrews. We're picking up in chapter 5 today. The author, if you remember, no one actually knows who the author is, so we just refer to him as the author. The author writes, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed in matters pertaining to God for the people, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he is also clothed with weakness. Because of this, he must make an offering for his own sins as well as for the people. No one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not exalt himself to become a high priest, but God, who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have become your father,' also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was the son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was declared by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." All right. So last week we learned that Jesus is the high priest. He is the high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way just as we are. Yet, he is without sin. So there is no temptation that is too great for us. There is no temptation where he doesn't understand. In fact, his temptation was even greater than ours. And we gave the illustration of on a beach. We are little pebbles of sand. If waves are like the temptation, the waves come in, and what do? They push those little pebbles all over the place. Our temptations push us all over the place, but Jesus is like a huge rock. And as those waves continue to hit up against that rock is unmoving. So Jesus takes wave after wave after wave of temptation and yet is without sin. And yet we are little pebbles that get pushed to and fro. So you think you know temptation, Jesus knows the temptation even greater. And yet is without sin. So for this reason, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He is a high priest who mediates between us and God. He's passed through the heavenlies. He sits with God, and he mediates on our behalf. And we get that conclusion at the very end of chapter 4. "Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness. Because we have a high priest who is mediating on our behalf, because we have a high priest that knows our weaknesses, we can approach with boldness," meaning that we can come clean with it all. We don't have to hide anything from God. We can step in front of him. We can come clean. And when we do that, we receive mercy and grace to help us in time of need. And then he makes the transition from chapter 4 to chapter 5 for every high priest. And he's going to start giving us a job description of high priests. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed in matters pertaining to God for the people to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So this priest, the high priest, was human. His job was to be a mediator between God and man. Which begs the question, why does man need a mediator? And the answer is, we need a mediator because we've all missed the mark. We have all sinned at some point in our lives. God created us to have a relationship with him. But each one of us has sinned or rebelled against God. Each one of us, even in a minor way, we have shaken our fist at God and said, "Forget you, God. I want to do things my way." And when we do that, that actually creates a barrier between us and God, because God is holy and he is eternal. He is infinitely holy. And when his creation shakes our fist at him, there's a barrier that comes up because sin cannot be around an infinite holy God. And because he is infinitely holy and we are finite, there is nothing we can do to earn our way back. There's nothing we can do on our own to destroy that barrier between us and God. So that's why we need a mediator. Because an infinite holy God and finite rebellious people can't be around. There's a barrier there. So there's a need for a priest. Now, this priest would do this mediation, by offering gifts and sacrifices. That's part of the job description of the priest. Now, the author will later talk about the efficacy of these gifts and sacrifices later. That's not what we're getting into today. Right now, he's simply giving us the job description. So, part of the job description is he's a man appointed in matters pertaining to God, for the people, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then he just says, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he is also clothed with weakness. Because of this, he must make an offering for his own sins as well as for the people. So the high priest was a mediator between man and God, and part of the job description is to deal gently. Now this word gently, some of your translations will read compassionately. I think the King James reads compassionately. The idea behind this word is that the high priest would not be indifferent to sin, but also not harsh toward the sinner. The high priest was not indifferent towards sin because he knew the cost of sin. He knew that sin put a barrier between us and God. And every year he had to make sacrifices, and he saw the blood of all the lambs after lamb after lamb after lamb. In fact, in the Bible, it says that, I shouldn't say in the Bible, but historically we know that where they would make the sacrifices in the temple, there was actually a very intricate drainage system, and that all that blood would drain out into the Kidron Valley. And for one night, the Kidron Valley would run red with blood. And what's really fascinating is in John's gospel, as he talks about Jesus moving from the upper room where they take Passover over to the Garden of the Gethsemane, John actually mentions, and he stepped over the river Kidron. And for us, that one line gets so lost. But if you study and you realize that what he's doing is he's stepping over all the blood of the Passover lamb, and that he's about to become that Passover lamb, there's all of a sudden so much power in that one little statement. So the priest, all that to say, the priest knew the sacrifice that was being made. He knew the impact that sin had. So he didn't take it lightly. We also should not take sin lightly. Sin is devastating. When not dealt with appropriately, we become slaves to sin. Sin impacts people far greater than we realize. It will go further and impact more people than you realize. Oftentimes we justify our sins, we compare it to other people's sins, and think, at least I'm not fill in the blank. We justify our sins, we think our sins are just these little things, just this little pet sin. It's just my cute little pet sin. It doesn't hurt anybody. It's cute, see? Not realizing that our sin will take us much further and do more damage than we could ever realize. I just listened to the testimony of a guy who grew up thinking pornography was okay. His dad used it. His friends used it. So he thought, it just must be what every guy does. So thinking it wouldn't really impact him, even though he was a Christian, he knew better. He knew that the Bible said not to lust after women. But he justified it. And he thought it could just be between him and his screen. So he used it. He had no clue when he started using it that it would eventually lead to him cheating on his wife. It was just between him and his screen. No one needed to know. Sin is never just between you and the sin. It will enslave you. It will own you. And sooner or later, your sin will devour you. So this man started with a little use until it eventually consumed him. He thought he could control it until it controlled him. And that is the nature of sin. It always starts small, with a little justification, and it will eventually own you. So we should never take sin lightly. The high priest didn't, neither should we. But the high priest was also someone who would have compassion on people. He would treat those in sin, those who were coming to with a sacrifice, with compassion. He would not treat people harshly who were in need of repentance. And this is important for us to understand. Harsh treatment turns people away. It actually pushes them back to their sin. When we treat others harshly, when we shame them, it pushes them to hide their sin, which actually then they turn towards their sin for their comfort. So my good friend Brady Cohn, he runs a ministry called Calibrate Ministries. It helps people who are struggling with same-sex attraction. He gets asked all the time how Christians should interact with loved ones who have given themselves over to same-sex attraction. And his reply is that we should show them love because one day their sin will fail them. One day they will wake up lonely and scarred from their sin, and they will turn to the ones who have shown them love. They will not turn to the ones who have shamed them. If you know someone that is struggling with sin and you just continue to heap shame upon them, when their sin breaks them, which it will eventually do, they are not going to come talk to you. They're not going to be like, oh, wow, I felt so much shame and guilt from that person. Let me go open up to them about this thing that I feel guilt and shame of. They're going to turn to the person that loved them well. And Brady talks about this because this is actually how he came to know Christ. Brady had thrown himself into the same sex, into the homosexual lifestyle. He was full-blown, going all out. And he was lonely. And he was alone, and one day his car broke down, but there were some people in his college that knew Christ, that loved him well. And when his car had broken down, he didn't feel like he could turn to anyone else in that lifestyle. But he knew some Christians that would come and help him, no questions asked. And it was that moment that he realized God's love for him. Even though he was steeped in sin, even though he was rebelling against God, he knew God's love for him. And so because Christians had treated him gently, he came to know Christ. He came to put his faith and trust in Christ. And you know what? The day that he put his faith and trust in Christ, he still would have called himself a homosexual. It wasn't like, oh, now I've been saved, I'm no longer attracted to men. It was a process through which the Holy Spirit grew him. Sometimes we see someone put their faith and trust in Christ and we're like, okay, shape up. You better live it right now. Not trusting the Holy Spirit to convict and change and transform. But it is the Holy Spirit that convicts and changes and transforms, not me and you. That's not our assignment. When we take on that assignment, we start to call the shots like we're the head coach. Our job is to love people gently. Not that we're taking sin lightly, but we're loving with gentleness and humility. What's amazing is the Holy Spirit did grow Brady. Today, he's married to Jen's old roommate, and he's got two amazing kids, and he's thriving in his marriage. Yeah, celebrate that. God changes, God redeems. That's something to celebrate. So the author explains why he would act compassionately towards sinners. So the high priest didn't take sin lightly, but he acted compassionately towards sinners. And the reason why he did it is because he was clothed in weakness. The high priest was also a sinner. The high priest made mistakes. The high priest also had moments of rebellion that separated him from God, just like we do. So he took sin seriously, but he had compassion because he understood. We too are sinners. We too have messed up. We too have rebelled. When we forget that, we begin to treat others harshly because we become arrogant. We don't think our sin is all that bad. So when we are dealing with others, we have to remember that we too are clothed in weakness. We cannot be gentle and arrogant at the same time. Arrogance leads to harshness. If we remember the last few weeks, we talked about how gentleness is one of our core values here at this church. And the only way we can be gentle with others is to remember we are also clothed in weakness. We have to have humility. Now, because a priest was clothed in weakness, he had to make a sacrifice for himself as well as the people. And this was a constant reminder for him of the price of sin, one of the reasons he took it seriously. So this is the author just reminding us that the high priest wasn't perfect. Moving on to verse 4. No one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God, just as Aaron was. So the idea here is that no one just announced themselves as the high priest. No one was just like, hey guys, I'm going to be the high priest today. Well, I shouldn't say no one. There actually is some people that, there were some people that did that, and they were in sin. God did not approve. But a true high priest was assigned by God. There was no job interview. God would call someone out. God called them into this position. Now the author uses Aaron as the example. Aaron becoming the high priest was not a discussion. There was no vote. God said to Aaron, you are the high priest. And so Aaron was the high priest. Now if you remember the story of Aaron, Aaron was Moses' brother. He wasn't always the greatest guy. He wasn't always full of faith and belief. And he didn't always do a great job as a high priest. The only qualification Aaron had was that God had called him. That's it. God doesn't call us into our assignment based on our qualifications. You may think you're more qualified than others. Others may think you're super qualified as well. But God doesn't care about your human qualifications. God equips you for the assignment he has for you. God equipped Aaron for the assignment he had for him. God will equip you for the assignment he has for you. Maybe you feel like God is calling you to something and you just don't feel like you can do it. Like there's no way. God will equip you for that assignment. For a big portion of my life, I never wanted to be a senior pastor. I had fun in youth ministry. Youth ministry is fun. I watched a senior pastor struggled with church divisions and people that were constantly complaining. And as a youth pastor, I could show up and have fun. Teenagers are fun. They're awesome. They're so much fun to be around. I was like, no way. Why would I take that on? And then people started saying, Aaron, I think God's calling you to be a senior pastor. And I told them no. And then another one, and another one. And finally it was like, okay, God, get the hint. I didn't feel qualified. I didn't feel equipped. And in all honesty, if I'm being really honest with you right now, I still don't feel all that qualified or equipped. But the cool thing is God uses me anyways. God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. I am a crooked stick. God uses the people he calls, and he equips the people he calls. And that should give you some hope. He won't just leave you hanging. He has an assignment for you, and whether or not you feel equipped doesn't matter. What really matters is, will you be dependent upon him in your assignment? God had an assignment for Aaron. Aaron was not qualified. He was not equipped, but God called him and God equipped him. God has an assignment for you. When you identify your assignment and you say yes to God, he will equip you for that assignment. Now, last week, the author showed us that we have a great high priest, one who was tempted just as we are, yet is without sin, one who can relate to us because he has been tempted, yet is in the presence of God. So Jesus is the great high priest, is better than all the other high priests. So far, the author has given us the high priest job description. And to summarize, the high priest is human, has compassion towards the sinner. He takes sin seriously, and yet he has compassion. And he was chosen by God. And he makes sacrifices and gifts on behalf of the people to God to break away that barrier. Next, the author will begin to show how Jesus is the perfect high priest. Pick it up in verse 5. In the same way, Christ did not exalt himself to become a high priest. So we get right off the bat that the high priest was called by God. He didn't anoint himself. He didn't exalt himself. It's simply God called him. And that's what we see with Christ. It's also important to note that this term Christ, so the author of Hebrews uses names very intentionally. At the beginning, when he's describing the Son, the one who created the whole world, he gives him the title the Son. This was to show Jesus' deity, that he is in fact God come in the flesh. In chapter 2, verse 9, the author describes that the Son was taking on flesh. And he calls him by his name at that point, Jesus. So we have the Son, the title of the Son, who is the creator of all. Then we have Jesus, the one who took on flesh. And next he calls him Christ, which means anointed one. The point is that the Father anointed the Son. Jesus didn't take this title on himself, but accepted it from the Father. Now Jesus could have. Jesus had every right to take this title on himself, but the text said he did not exalt himself, meaning he didn't raise himself up above others. He didn't promote himself. We see the same line of reasoning in Philippians 2, that Christ was equal with God, but lowered himself, taking on humanity and becoming a slave in obedience all the way to death. In Philippians 2, Paul says that we should be like Christ. We shouldn't exalt ourselves. We shouldn't try to promote ourselves. But wait for God to do it. So God exalted Jesus and made him our high priest. Picking up again. But God, who said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." Now this is a quote from Psalm 2. We also see it at Jesus' baptism. When Jesus is baptized and he comes up, the Father says, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And this is confirmation that Jesus is the Son. Now, some of your translations read, "Today I have begotten you," instead of "Today I've become your Father." And begotten almost sounds like he has a beginning. And if he had a beginning, he cannot be eternal. So it's important for us to recognize that in that culture, the term "today I've become your father" or "today I've begotten you" was essentially a way of saying, "Good job, you're making me proud." So that's what that really means right there. It's God the Father is telling the Son, Not today I've become your father, but good job. You're making me proud. You're doing exactly what you need to be doing. Picking up in verse 6. Also in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the author here is quoting Psalm 110. This is one of the major themes of this book, that Jesus is a priest forever. It wasn't just temporary. Every other man that became a priest was temporary. But Jesus is a priest forever. He is the fulfillment. He is the perfect high priest. And he is this high priest who will mediate on our behalf forever. The other high priests were just shadows of the real thing that is Jesus. The one who would finally take away sin. The one that would do away with that barrier forever. And that is Jesus. There is no longer a barrier between us and God because Jesus did away with it. According to the order of Melchizedek, Melchizedek is in two places in the Old Testament, in Psalm 110, which he just quoted, and in Genesis 14. If you remember the story, Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, gets in trouble, right? He goes to Sodom and Gomorrah. There's some kings from the north that come down. They kidnap Lot and all of his household. Abraham goes to save Lot, and as he returns, the king of Salem, now Salem will eventually become Jerusalem. That's an interesting little factoid, but Salem will eventually become Jerusalem. At this time, it's just Salem. So the king of Salem comes down, and he meets Abraham with bread. The text reads that Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem, is a priest of the Most High God. So the area lived in was surrounded by pagans that worshipped other gods. But this man worshipped the one true God. The author of Genesis makes this point by calling God the Most High. This isn't some puny little god. So this nobody, Melchizedek, just shows up out of nowhere. And that's kind of a mystery. This nobody that shows up out of nowhere is called a priest of the Most High God. And he blesses Abraham and accepts a tenth of all of Abraham's spoil. This shows that Abraham accepted Melchizedek as a priest of God. So Jesus is a priest according to the order. We know who Melchizedek is because of the story, but this according to the order part is a bit of a mystery. The author is going to let that mystery hang for a little bit. So I'm going to let that hang for a little bit as well. There is an order according to Melchizedek. It's a bit of a mystery if you don't know what that is yet. We're just going to let that hang. So instead of handling that, the author goes into how Jesus operated as a priest during his earthly ministry. Picking up in verse 7, during his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. So most theologians believe that this is a reference to the time when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night he was betrayed. He had gathered his apostles together. As they began to drift into sleep, he slips away to pray. And Luke states that he prays so hard that sweat dropped like blood from his forehead. Angels came and they ministered to him. There's only two times in the life of Christ that angels came to minister to him. Once right after the 40 days of fasting where he was tempted by Satan, and then here as well. So you see how intense of a moment this is for Jesus. He was agonizing over what he was about to face. This was not your typical, oh God, thank you, can I please have a type of prayer. This was intense. And it wasn't just the cross that he was agonizing over. Other men had faced the cross. Jesus could face the cross. It wasn't necessarily the cross. It wasn't just the physical death that terrified him. He agonized over the idea that all the weight of the world's sin would be upon his shoulders. That he would be the propitiation for the world. That he, as part of the Holy Trinity, that he was God for eternity, would take the wrath of God to reconcile man back to God. It terrified him with loud cries and tears. And so much so that he ends up asking God to take the cup away. Now, the cup is a reference to God's wrath. So what he's essentially asking God, please don't make me experience the wrath. Take the wrath away. Don't make me go through with it. But he ends his prayer with, not my will, but yours. Jesus, although in agony, is ready to be obedient to the very end. And that's what verse 8 tells us. Although he was the Son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obeyed him. And he was declared by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So the author preps us for his death with, although he was the Son. Now, most of us would not let our child die. Most of us would not let our child suffer. In fact, one of the most agonizing experiences as humans is to watch your child suffer. Almost every parent I know would take on the suffering of their child without delay, even when the pain they experience is because of their rebellion against us. How many parents have experienced their child shaking their fist at you, being like, forget you, mom and dad, and then they turn around and skin their knee. And you scoop them up and you'd be like, I would take that pain in a heartbeat. It's so tough to let our kids experience those natural consequences. We want to save them. So if even us who are sinful can't stand watching our children suffer, even more so would we expect the Son to plead with the Father and the Father to take the cup away. But instead, they go through with the plan. Because the Father and Son, since the fall of man, have been watching us suffer. They've been watching and agonizing like a parent for us as we continue to suffer because of the brokenness of the world. So for them, the plan was worth it. As we learned a few weeks back, he did it because it is in his nature. It is God's nature to extend mercy and grace. It is God's nature to redeem his creation and turn us into trophies of his grace. This term, learned, doesn't mean that Jesus learned obedience. That, like, he didn't know how to obey, and so he needed some natural consequences to correct his behavior. That Jesus was, like, disobedient, and all of a sudden he got a spanking by God, and now he's obedient. That's not what it means. It means that he experienced obedience to the Father. Even in his suffering on the cross, he didn't just talk about obedience. It wasn't just an abstract concept. But he obeyed. And he obeyed even in things that he didn't want to do, even in suffering. Now, suffering is where the rubber meets the road in obedience, right? When I ask my kids to obey me and eat your ice cream, I bought you this ice cream sandwich, you will eat the ice cream sandwich. That's like, okay, cool, Dad, I got this. But asking them to eat onions, now that's suffering. It'll be tough to get them to obey that. But Jesus experienced obedience in his suffering. Jesus didn't learn to obey, he experienced obedience in his suffering. And willing to go through with it, even though he asked for the cup to be taken away from him. And through that suffering, his mission was complete. That's what verse 9 means. When it says, after he was perfected, it means really after the completion. As we have mentioned before in Hebrews, it is not that Jesus was imperfect and then made perfect through suffering, but that his work was perfected, or his work was completed through the cross. That is why the author connects that perfected with Jesus being the source of salvation for all who obey. His work was complete. There was no more work to do. So he completed his work and then took a seat next to the Father. It is finished. There is no more you can add to it. So because he was obedient, because he knew his assignment and fulfilled it, he is the source of salvation. There is no other source. There is no other way. There is no amount of works, no amount of theology, no amount of trying to make a payment to God, no other religious system. Jesus is the source of salvation. Now the author says, the source for all who obey. And so far the author has made a case that obedience and belief go hand in hand. That belief causes obedience, and disbelief causes disobedience. So Jesus is essentially saying that, or the author is essentially saying that Jesus is the source for all who believe and thus obey. The idea of verse 10 is that because Jesus is the very source of salvation, God made him a high priest. He is the mediator for us and God. If this was a court scene, Jesus would be sitting next to us as our attorney, Satan on the other side as the accuser, slinging accusations against us. And Jesus would say, the debt has been paid in full. He can't serve any more of a sentence. I know because I paid it. That's what Jesus would be doing. Jesus knew his assignment, and he obeyed it. He took on flesh so he could become our great high priest. He was assigned as a high priest by the Father. As his hour of suffering was upon him, he prayed. He cried to the Father to take the cup from him. He was so grieved by the idea that sweat dropped like blood. He did not want to suffer, but in obedience, he took on his assignment so that he could be the source of salvation for you. God has an assignment for you as well. He has a purpose for your life. He has rescued you from sin. He has plans for you. Will you listen for your assignment and obey? Oh Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you came to this earth, you took on flesh, you knew your assignment, and you were obedient in it. We realize that you didn't want to take on the wrath. You didn't. It wasn't a pleasant thought to you. And yet, you took it on anyway. And you took it on so that you could be the source of our salvation. And we pray, Lord, for anyone here today that has not put their faith in you yet. For anyone who hasn't found the source of salvation, but someone, for all the people who are still striving, still working, still hoping that they could just be good enough, that they would stop and turn towards you, the source of salvation. In your name we pray. Amen.